Now, we have read to you the passage of verses 6 through 8 from the King James, and I have read also for you the same passage from the Septuagint version. Before we comment further on these two versions, I would like to go back to Psalm 40 and explain the reason for our identification of this as a messianic psalm. We should note that what David actually said in Psalm 40 should impress itself upon us as a preparation for taking up the passage which is before us in Hebrews 10:5-7. David reviewed the blessings of Jehovah in his life. The loving kindnesses of the Lord impressed him greatly. They have been without number. Now, how can one so wondrously blessed of the Lord best express his devotion to God? The essence of the psalmist's reply is, love and gratitude to Jehovah are not best expressed in terms of outward sacrifice and offerings, but in obedience to the will of God. The book to which the psalmist made reference in verse 7 was the Torah, that is, the book of the law, covering the five books of Moses, or the Pentateuch. Doubtless, the psalmist had specifically in mind God's word to the nation in Deuteronomy 17, verses 14 to 20. This being a passage that expresses the will of God for kings of Israel, all of which were at that time yet future. Now, David was a king, and therefore Deuteronomy 17, 14 to 20 was especially related to him, and he proceeds to apply it to himself, and he adds that it was his joy to thus perform this expression of the will of God. Now, this is ever the best expression to the devotion of our hearts to God for his manifold mercies. God delights in the obedience of his children. He desires obedience in life more than does he desire the adherence to ritual or liturgies, mere religious observances, ostentatious gifts, or use of talents. God desires obedience, warm-hearted, full, and uncompromising obedience to his word. Now, taking a closer look here at the Septuagint translation and our King James Version, we note that in Psalm 40 in verse 6, the Hebrew text is, ears hast thou digged for me. The idea being that the Lord had formed in him the sense of hearing, or bestowed upon him the faculty of hearing, and thus he is equipped to hear the word of the Lord and to obey it. In this connection, it might be wise for you to read sometime as Psalm 50 and verse 5. The ear is a physical faculty, and David evidently had reference to the impartation of a physical faculty. And with this, the psalmist therefore has the capacity of fulfilling the will of God. Evidently, the translators of the Septuagint desired to make it more meaningful to the Greek, and without violating the basic truth rendered it, a body hast thou prepared me. Ears would be impossible apart from the body, That is, if there is a body, then certainly there would be ears. Now, the preparation of a body for the sun is beyond all doubt a reference to the miraculous conception of our Lord and the virgin birth of the one who in the plan of God would become the Redeemer. Now we must bear in mind that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And we believe that the writer to the Hebrews is divinely inspired and that the Holy Spirit overshadowed the totality of this book, so that this book is indeed the very Word of God. Now, that being so, we suggest to you that the Holy Spirit had a definite purpose for guiding the Apostle to the Septuagint version for the purpose of expressing a very, very meaningful truth. That is that the preparation of a body for the sun is evidently a reference to our Lord's body, and therefore to the miraculous conception of our Lord and to the virgin birth of the Redeemer. Now the words of Psalm 47 and 8, quoted from the Septuagint in Hebrews 10:7, are related really to the obedience of this one to the Father's will. Going back in our thinking to Hebrews 10:1-4, we see that the blood of bulls and goats could never expiate sin in themselves. They made nothing perfect or complete. But you see, God provided one offering that would forever suffice to atone for the sins of men. This was the offering of the incarnate Son, who with a body fashioned by the miraculous power of God, entered into the world and rendered perfect obedience to the Father, even to the death of the cross. The argument then seems to be something like this. God did not delight in mere sacrifices. Offerings were no substitute for obedience. After all, obedience was the best way to show gratitude and love to God. And God gave man the capacity for hearing His word and thus fulfilling His will. In the case of Messiah, he was given a body through which to obey the will of God, and by which to provide one sacrifice for sin. Incidentally, the virgin birth is a cardinal doctrine of the Christian faith. It is absolutely, unqualifiedly fundamental to our Christian faith. It is sometimes affirmed by the critics that Paul did not teach the virgin birth. Well, what else could he have meant by Hebrews 10:5-7 in the light of Galatians 4:4-5 and Philippians 2:6-8? The apostasy of our day does not hesitate really to attack the holiest of beliefs, and the virgin birth has come in for more than its share of rejection on the part of the critics. And so with the full or complete sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the covenant of the law is set aside to make room, so to speak, for the age of grace. And the sacrifices of the law are done away with in the light of His once for all offering to God for sin. And with the coming of the substance or image, the shadows disappear. We are no longer occupied with types and figures. We are now occupied with reality, even with the obedient Son who with His own blood made full settlement for our sins. Now, I want you to notice verse 8 of chapter 10 of the Hebrew epistle. And remember that we are still within the framework of point A, point 1, under B, his final sacrifice, covered by 5 to 14. Now, verse 8. It says here, "And when he said sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings, and offering for sin thou wouldst not, neither hadst pleasure therein which are offered by the law, then said he, Lo, I come to do thy will, O God." Now in this he taketh away the first, that he may establish the second, and by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Now we believe that God is setting aside the old covenant. In the death of Jesus Christ, God's Son, the blood of the new covenant was shed, and thus the new covenant is ratified. And therefore, through the obedience of the will of Jesus Christ to the will of God the Father, he has become our Redeemer. He has died once for all. This death will never be repeated again. There is no need for it, because his sacrifice was adequate. It was infinite. It was vicarious. It was substitutionary. And it is sufficient for the sins of all the world and of all the ages. And God says that every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oft times the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. Now, this indicates, of course, that the priesthood was offering sacrifices even when the writer wrote this epistle to the Hebrews. For he said, "And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering." So this religious ceremony was still in practice when the epistle was written, which shows, of course, that the temple had not as yet been destroyed, and the priestly ministries were still being carried out in terms of offering sacrifices unto God. And Paul adds that they can never take away sins, and this is unequivocal. It is without any doubt whatsoever. There's no qualification of this. Sin can never, never, never be removed by the offering of the blood of a goat or a lamb or a bullock or any animal. But now this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. Now, we're noticing, of course, the finality of his sacrifice, and the all-sufficiency of his sacrifice is declared in the fact that he sat down on the right hand of God. No priest ever sat down in the temple or in the tabernacle. There was no time for this. His work was constant. He was not equipped with any resting place in the tabernacle. As I have said before, someone has referred to the tabernacle as a $1 million house without a chair. He did not seat himself as a priest because his work was not finished. He had no opportunity then for rest. Jesus Christ has finished the work of redemption, and the fact that he is seated at the right hand of God demonstrates the finality of his sacrifice. There is no more sacrifice to be made. The work of redemption is complete. Furthermore, it says that he is seated at the right hand of God. At the right hand of God, our Lord serves then as our great high priest, and this is the place of preeminence. The right hand is the place of authority. And our high priest is occupied with his children, with his born-again ones, and he not only has the authority, but he has the compassion, and not only the compassion, but he has the power to meet every need and to supply for every weakness and to give courage and strength and to supply otherwise every need of all of his children as they serve him, as they live for him, pending that day when they shall see him face to face. And he is seated at the right hand of God, henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. That is to say, he is seated at the right hand of God, pending that day when he shall reign upon the earth, and when his enemies will be subjugated to his authority. Now, beginning at verse 15 of this chapter and through verse 18, we notice what we call our forgotten sins. And I will just note this with you in passing, that Jesus Christ made one offering for sin. And on the basis of his completed work of redemption, and in response to our faith in him as our personal Savior and Redeemer, we are sanctified. The word sanctified here, if we can go back for just a moment to verse 10, is the Greek word hagiazo, which means to set apart. That is to set aside for holy and ritual purposes, to consecrate or to purify. Now, through faith in Christ, all believers have been eternally set apart as God's own possession. And this being true, believers are urged to conform in terms of life to that status which is theirs positionally in Christ. That is, they are set apart for him. Now, God requires of them a separation from sin and a separation unto God, which things ought certainly to characterize every believer. And I would refer you at your leisure to study Romans 12, 1 and 2, 2 Corinthians 6, 11 through 7 and verse 1. And in these passages, we can't help but notice God's desire for separation from sin and the world, and refusal of all compromise with evil, which refusal should characterize or mark every Christian. In this passage 15 to 18, our forgotten sins are before us, as we have said, and I can't help but remark that this portion closes with simply colossal truth. That in ratifying the new covenant by the blood of the cross, he has now made it possible for sinners to know God's power in terms of a transformed life. And furthermore, sin is remitted, and it is remembered against the trusting sinner no more. Our sins are lost in the infinite grace of Almighty God, whereof the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us. For after that he had said before, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and into their minds will I write them, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. This is a reference, of course, to Jeremiah 31 and God's promise of a new covenant, a covenant that was made with Israel, a covenant that was ratified by the blood of the cross. But the covenant that God made with Israel is shared with all who believe on the name of Jesus Christ, and therefore the church of God shares in the blessing of this spiritual experience promised in God's covenant with Israel. And God says, their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. And the writer remarks, now where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. Meaning, of course, that when sin is remitted in this sense, and based, its remission based upon an adequate, sufficient sacrifice, then no more offering for sin is required. His offering is sufficient. It is an offering once for all, an offering never to be repeated, never to be superseded by any other offering. And having made this one offering of infinite value, no offering of the law is any longer required. And man has only to believe on the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and that for time and for eternity. And with this remission, there comes a cleansing of conscience, and man is delivered from the sense of guilt, and he knows that all his guilt and all that is involved in his sins has been lost in the superabounding, munificent grace of the eternal God. Hebrews 10:19 brings us to point number 6, Christianity's greater privileges. This is covered by Hebrews 10:19-39. You will recall that we have just finished our search of Christianity's greater sacrifice covered by Hebrews 10:1-18. Now, as we look at Christianity's greater privileges in 19-39, I want you to notice the use of an expression three times, let us. And so we're going to build the outline around these three exhortations. Let us draw near is covered by Hebrews 10:19-22. Let us hold fast is covered by Hebrews 10:23. And then let us consider Hebrews 10:24-25. First, let us draw near, Hebrews 10:19-22. There's a bit of Old Testament history that helps us at this point. You'll recall that it was an hour of crisis for all Jews in the seventh year of the reign of Ahasuerus, the Medo-Persian monarch, when it was decreed that all Jews must die. It was agreed that Esther should go into the presence of the king and intercede on behalf of her people, the Jews. And it was a known fact of law that if one enter unbidden into the presence of the king, he would be put to death unless the king were to lift his golden scepter in the direction of the intruder. Esther knew this, and yet, loving her people as she did, and knowing that even she, the queen, came under this royal decree to put all Jews to death, she considered and appealed to Ahasuerus. It was therefore decided that she would enter into the presence of the king to intercede for her people, and to do this in the hope that the king would regard her with favor and grant her petition. The day came when she would enter into the presence of the king. She robed herself in her royal apparel and stood in the inner court before the king. Would he receive her kindly? Would he lift the scepter in her direction? This he did. Now she could come into the presence of the king with the plea for her people. How completely unlike this is the approach of the child of God to the throne of God. You will notice the words, "Let us draw near." And we're going to cover those now in our consideration of them with Hebrews 10:19-22. It says in verse 19, "Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus." It is well said that the words "therefore" and "wherefore" are guideposts, and they direct the attention of the reader back to what has just been said. Now in Hebrews 10:1-18, the supremacy of his one sacrifice has been beautifully demonstrated. All the sacrifices of bulls and goats could never take away sin. His one offering of himself to God has perfected forever them that are sanctified. Hebrews 10:14. Thus, through his offering, sin is actually dealt with. It is forgiven and forgotten, with the result that the conscience of the worshiper is purged or cleansed of all sense of guilt before God. Therefore, on the ground of that which has just been taught, the writer points up the greater privileges of Christianity. The announcement of the ages is made. And the announcement of the ages is that men may now enter into the holiest of all by the blood of Jesus. No announcement could ever have been more electrifying to the Jews. At the same time, no statement could have been received with less credulity than this. This was a privilege accorded the high priest in Israel, and only on the Day of Atonement, to tell Hebrews that all may now enter God's presence direct, was not to utter an unfounded fact. This invitation was real. It was based upon the preeminence of Christ over prophets, angels, and human leaders. It was based upon his greater priesthood, the greater covenant, and it involves a greater tabernacle and a greater sacrifice unto God. And while the privilege of coming direct into the presence of God is of the greatest of blessings to the Gentiles, it would hold a special significance for the Jew, in that his very religious ritual and regulations shut him out from God's fellowship. Esther approached Ahasuerus with anything but boldness and confidence. She feared lest she would be rejected from his presence, lest the scepter fail to rise, inasmuch as this would mean death. She had courage, but there was much that she lacked as she came. There were unknowns that she had to reckon with. But the invitation of the Lord is to come boldly and with confidence. And the wonder of God's invitation is that the way is open to all, whether he be Jew or Gentile. Now, when it says to come with boldness, there is no thought here of brazenness. Not flippantly do we come into the presence of God. The word here in the Greek for boldness is the word parousia, and it means outspokenness, frankness, plainness of speech, a plainness of speech that conceals nothing. It has to do with courage and confidence and boldness or fearlessness, especially in the presence of persons of high rank. It has to do with a joyousness and confidence that grows out of faith. Now, as we look at this passage again, we realize that no Christian needs to fear that in coming he will be rejected. He doesn't need to fear that he will be turned aside harshly or be rudely received. Nothing but love and understanding and welcome and fellowship awaits any believer who comes expressing his need to the God of all grace. Oh, what a blessing this is to every child of God, just to know that at any hour of the day or night, and with any problem, whether great or small, with any need, great or small, one can come into the presence of God expressing his need, and he may realize as he comes that he will not be roughly received. He will not be chided with. He will not be received harshly, but he will be received graciously and kindly by the God of all grace. Now that the way into the presence of God is really a person is certainly clear from this passage. As long as the veil hung between the holy place and the holiest of all, men were in reality shut out from the presence of God. That they should be shut out was decreed by the law. It was a matter of alienation. This alienation is seen in the fact that only the high priest could enter into the holiest of all, and this only on the Day of Atonement. That the veil is a beautiful type of the perfect humanity of Jesus Christ as the incarnate Son is certainly seen from verse 20, because it says in verse 20, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his what? His flesh. If the incarnate Son of God had not died upon the cursed tree, his perfections would have in themselves shut men out of the presence of God. And for men to stand in the light of his perfection was to become extremely conscious of sin. Let me note for a moment a few facts about the tabernacle veil. The inner veil of the tabernacle separating the holy place from the holiest of all was a production of simply tremendous beauty. I say tremendous beauty with its blue, scarlet, purple, and white, all of which was made from linen yarn, and into the whole the figures of the cherubim were woven. The blue typically spoke of deity. The scarlet or read speaks of his humanity dedicated to do the will of God in redemption. The blue of deity and the scarlet of humanity were perfectly united in one, that is, in one person, thus producing the purple. And the white signifies his holiness. The word new in the Greek is your word prostaton, which means newly slain, or, as someone has put it, freshly killed. Now, the way into the presence of God, then, is really a person. The veil is a beautiful type of the perfect humanity of this person as the incarnate one. Therefore, we enter through him. If the incarnate Son had not died upon the cross, then his perfections would have shut us out. But because he died, the way is open, and now God beckons us to enter boldly, confidently, courageously into his presence, and we come through the veil, that is, through Christ and his sacrifice. Now, the way into the presence of God through Christ is described in the 20th verse as a new and living way, a way by which the old stands in contrast. The old was prescribed by the law, of course, but it was only for the use of the high priest on the Day of Atonement. So it is a new way. Jesus Christ is the way, and his blood is the basis of our coming to him. After all, in the Old Testament, the great high priest came into the holiest of all with the blood of animal sacrifice. And he sprinkled the blood upon the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. But let us remember that Jesus Christ, who died at Calvary, shed his blood and was raised from the dead, and he has passed through the heavens into the presence of God. And there he appears in our behalf. In other words, the way to God is a person. And we come through the blood that was shed, the blood of the new covenant. By that blood we come through the veil boldly into the presence of God. You notice that this way is described as a living way. Yes, this is quite in keeping with the fact that our Lord Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. And as such, he may be viewed as the living one. For do not forget that the way is a person. I am the way, said Jesus, the truth and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but by me. And therefore he who appears in our behalf in the presence of God invites us to come through him, through his name, through his merits, into the presence of God. And there we may fellowship. And there we may make known everything that concerns our lives. The invitation is extended to brethren. Notice in verse 19, therefore, brethren. This reminds us, in a sense, of Hebrews 3:1. And yet it cannot be denied that the invitation is basically broad enough to include all men who come, even those who come to God for salvation. While we come to God for fellowship and for worship and with a desire to make our needs known to Him, there are those, even as we did one day, who come to Him for salvation. How wonderful to know that men may draw near to Him for salvation. And then, having been saved by the grace of God, they can draw near with a true heart in the full assurance of faith. Because they know that they have a high priest over the house or the household or the family of God.